All of us have been disappointed at some point in our life and on multiple occasions by different people and different events that have occurred in our life. And unfortunately, what some of us have done, in fact, all of us have at some point, taken our frustrations out on somebody else, made them pay for it. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, we're actually told about two brothers who gave gifts to God. The names are Cain and Abel. We're not sure exactly, you know, how old they were. We're not sure exactly why they gave the gifts that they did. We call them sacrifices. Genesis 4 refers to them as offerings. But in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, we are told that God ignored, turned away, rejected one of the sacrifices of one of the brothers. And that didn't go over real well with one of them. In fact, turned out that the sacrifice that was rejected was a sacrifice of essentially vegetables. Now, I was thinking about vegetables. There are some people who really don't like vegetables. Some people don't like spinach, and they do not like Brussels sprouts. I know of a little grandson that doesn't like either one. But I don't think that's the reason God rejected it, because when God got done with the creation, he said that everything was good. So I think God, since approved of vegetables, be it spinach and Brussels sprouts, God obviously doesn't need to eat, and he doesn't eat vegetables. But he rejected Cain's offering, which was from the garden. And Abel offered an animal. Well, when you come to verse 6, what's rather interesting is that Cain, as a result, he's obviously clearly disappointed with what has happened. He's disappointed that God rejected his offering, and so what does he do? He takes it out on his brother. He kills his brother. He murders him. Someone has written that life's disappointments are God's appointments. I'll say it again. Life's disappointments are God's appointments. Now, I think that there is a couple in our church this morning, you heard it already this morning, that they had some real disappointments the last couple of days. Well, in reality, it was God's appointments. God appointed it for them. Watch this. God allows disappointments in their tests, tests of our character, tests to shape our character, mold our character. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. That is the truth. Disappointments, plain and simple, are part of life. Some of us are disappointed when we have people that we consider to be a friend leave us. I've had that happen. People that I considered to be a friend, all of a sudden they just like, you know, I'm gone. And you go like, well, what happened to the relationship? What happened to the friendship? I thought we had a relationship. And it seems something easy to just dump and discard and move on. And you feel used at that point. You feel manipulated. You feel betrayed. Bottom line, you're disappointed. That is the bottom line. Some people seem to be ungrateful, and we respond with disappointment. How about an ungrateful child? Or how about an ungrateful supervisor, somebody that you worked for and you worked hard for, and they reject you at some point? That is a huge disappointment. Or how about a disappointing grade on a test? How do you respond then? And what do you do to somebody when you respond? I can remember in my younger years when I would work hard, come home and take it out on my wife and my kids. I try not to do that these days, but it took me a while to figure out the mechanics of what I was doing. Or how about a poor performing employee for those of us who had people who worked for us? Now, that's a disappointment. Or how about a bad contractor? Anyone who has hired a number of contractors, at some point you find somebody who did something for you that you're just completely, totally disappointed about. They really disappointed you. Or how about that new mobile phone that you bought that doesn't work? I mean, disappointments are really common. They happen all the time. Well, Jonah was God's prophet. And God told him to go to Nineveh, which was a Gentile city of a major empire, the Assyrian Empire. And God told Jonah to go and to preach repentance, call them to repentance, and save them. The idea was that God did not want to destroy them. God did not want to judge them. So God told Jonah, you're supposed to go preach repentance. And how did Jonah respond? He responded with disappointment and then disobedience. Well, that's usually what happens when we get disappointed, isn't it? Is we respond in disobedience. We do something that's wrong. We sin. And that is how Jonah responded. And so he runs from God. That's what we saw in our last study. And he runs in the opposite direction. From where Jonah was, Nineveh was towards the east. And he runs west to Tarshish, which we believe is sitting off the southeastern coast of Spain. Jonah's in total disobedience. I mean, just absolutely, totally disobeying God. And yet he's a prophet. It's incredible what he's done. And it's because he's disappointed. I was thinking about when you were a child, if you ever got poison oak. And poison oak itches like crazy. And your tendency is to scratch it. The only problem is if you scratch poison oak or poison ivy, it spreads. It goes everywhere and it gets even worse. Well, that's what all Jonah did to himself is he made things worse. Just got worse. He's disappointed, so he disobeys. That's bad news that he did that. So what does God do? Well, God decides to make Jonah's life worse. That's what God does. And so God makes another appointment for him. His first appointment was a call to go and preach. And Jonah says, oh, I don't like that idea. And so God says, oh, okay, all right, you don't like that idea. I'm going to create an enormous storm, so much so that the men on the boat with you are going to be petrified and be concerned that they're going to die. And that's exactly what happened. And the sailors panicked. They prayed to their gods, and if you recall, their gods didn't help. So they came down, and Jonah said, why are you sleeping? Pray to your God, maybe he will help. And eventually what they found out was that Jonah was responsible. They found out Jonah was disobedient, and the storm was a fallout of his sin. It was a result of his sin. And so what did the sailors do? They threw him overboard. And instantly the waters went quiet. Everything stopped. And why? Because God had disappointed him. He got disappointed with something, and he's decided to, if you don't mind, take it out on some people, in a sense. Because in reality, the men who were with him, they experienced a fallout of his sin. The truth is that when you and I sin, there's a fallout. We made the comment last week that we only think that sin's a private affair. Sin is not a private affair. When you sin, not only does God see it because he sees in secret, there isn't anything you can do that he doesn't know about, but our sin, there's a fallout, and it affects other people. It can affect families. It'll affect just a marriage of two. It'll affect churches, affects a city, affects a nation. Sin's not a private affair. And so when Jonah sinned, he ended up with a whole bunch of men on a boat with him that ended up suffering because of his sin. So Jonah's disappointment led to sin, led to disobedience. And our study this morning is going to be about his disobedience. And our passage of Scripture is Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And we're going to go through, Lord willing, through the entire chapter, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And so that's our study for the morning. And so with that, what I'd like to do is to pick up the story from the last verse of chapter 1, which is where we left off last time. And we'll pick that up for this morning. So verse 17 of chapter 1 of Jonah, and here's the verse. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We pointed out last time that the fish isn't really the Hebrew word for whale, which is what you would more or less expect. It's not the Hebrew word for whale at all. So it's a different word. So it implies this is an enormous sea animal of some kind. Not a whale, not a shark. It's an enormous sea animal of some kind that swallows Jonah. And we're told that he was in the stomach. And the word for stomach is a Hebrew word that means inward parts or inside. So you might say, well, he's in the stomach of some animal. Well, yeah, it could be. Or whatever animal this was, maybe it wasn't a stomach, but it was what? Inside. That's the message. And maybe it was a stomach, and if it was, fine, because the stomach is inside. But the message is that he was inside the fish. And then we're told, for 3 days and for 3 nights. So Jonah, he is disappointed. He decides that he is not going to be obedient. He disobeys. He runs. He gets cast into the sea. And what does God do? God appoints a fish. God appoints a sea animal to go and to swallow this guy. And I couldn't help but think to myself, well, I wonder if the sea animal knew what God was doing. Was the sea animal obedient? Did the sea animal get a command? The sea animal says, oh, okay. I mean, how did God do this? I have no clue. But we're told that God appointed this animal, had this fish in the proximity of the boat in a timely manner. And so, what a coordination issue. Just think about what God had to do. God knew where the boat was. God had to know when the timing of these guys were going to throw this guy overboard. I mean, it's possible that Jonah was in the water for a couple of hours or maybe 15 minutes or something, but this especially appointed animal had to be somewhere nearby, so God worked out all the little details. God was in sovereign control. He worked all the details out. And then we're told, and he was in the inside of this animal for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, Jesus actually refers to this event in Matthew 12. So go with me to Matthew 12. Keep your hand there in Jonah if you would, because we're going to come back. But go to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, verse 39, Jesus actually makes a reference to this event. We start with verse 38, we're told, and then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So they wanted to see a sign. They were looking for proof of who he was and what he claimed and what he said. Verse 39, we're told, and he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what does Jesus do? Jesus refers to the event that occurred in chapter 1, verse 17, as though it's a real event. Guess what? It was a real event. He doesn't just refer to it as if, it was a real event. And Jesus authenticates the event by referring to it. And he says, just as what? Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. Now, there's been some discussion about what does it mean, 3 days and 3 nights. So I want to just take a side note here for a couple of minutes, talk about 3 days and 3 nights, because not very often do you get the chance to talk about 3 days and 3 nights, and it's important because there's lots of people who want to give you a different explanation for what 3 days and 3 nights are. They want to take it very literal and say it equals 72 hours. Down to the minute, down to the second. And so as a result, then, when they come to look at the death and resurrection of Christ, they do some funny things. Jesus didn't die on Friday. He died on a Thursday, or he died on a Wednesday, so they can work out of the 72 hours. And I'd like to just walk through the details here quickly. First of all, this is an expression that should be treated non-literally, figuratively. In other words, We're not to take it as a literal 72 hours. And you say, well, I thought you believed in understanding Scripture literally. Yes, I do. But there are times when you don't, when it becomes obvious that you shouldn't. And in this particular case, we shouldn't take this literally, and I'll give you two reasons why. First of all, and I was thinking about a card that we got just in the last week. We got this little poster card. And on it was an offer to take an airline flight to some city in the United States and spend 3 days and two nights. And, of course, what are the strings attached, I have no clue, because I didn't bother to find out. But anyway, they offered us 3 days and two nights in a hotel plus airfare. Now, that's really cool to think about that as a possibility. Well, first of all, when you think about 3 days and two nights, not 3 days and three nights, but 3 days and two nights, when you think about that, they don't literally mean full 3 days. Now, they do mean two full nights because I'm going to sleep there for two nights and, you know, and get up in the next morning, but they don't mean a full 3 days because the hotel's not going to let me in until after noon, sometime after 12 in the afternoon, maybe not even till 1 or 2 in the afternoon. Maybe if I get to the right hotel and someone's nice, they might let me in at 10 o'clock, but they're not going to let me in at 12:01 in the morning while someone else is sleeping in that room. Now, so I'll get part of the first day, I'll get one night, then I'll get the whole next day, and then I'll get one night. Now, the last day, I don't get the whole night because they expect me to check out by noon. At least most places do. So I don't get a full 3 days, but that's the way they advertise it. 3 days and two nights. But we know that's not what that meant. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. This is not a full 3 days and not a full three nights. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, in the Jewish Talmud, we read the following. It's an important statement made by a rabbi. And he says, a day and a night makes an onah, and a part of an onah is as the whole. So I'll try it again. So a day and a night makes an onah. So an onah is what? A full day, a morning and an evening, using different words. And part of an onah is like, well, like a whole onah. There's your 3 days. So part of the first day is a day, the next day is a day, and the last day is a day. So a part or a whole is part considered as being a what? An onah or a day, a full day. So the Jews use the expression just like we do. Okay, only we tend to say 3 days and two nights, and they said what? 3 days and three nights. So that's the first reason. Second thing is biblical proof. Go with me now to Esther, Esther chapter 4, verse 16. You go to Esther 4, 16. Esther is asking people to not eat or drink, asking them essentially to go on a fast. And we'll pick it up at Esther chapter 4, verse 15. The book of Esther is a great book to read if you've never read it. Verse 15 says this, then Esther told them to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. So he says, she says, okay, well, I want everybody to fast. Do not eat or drink. So if you weren't sure what a fast was, now we're told it's not eating or drinking for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. In other words, what she's saying is that I'm going to go into the king, and she's going to go in, even though she wasn't asked to come to the king, and doing that, you could end up dying unless you gain favor. And so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded, and that is he asked people not to eat or drink for what? 3 days and three nights. Verse 1, chapter 5. And now it came about on the third day, so 3 days had gone by, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's room, and the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace, and goes on. Now, verse 1 is all we need, because what happened? Watch this. On the third day, Did you notice what it says? On the third day. Can I change the wording? During the third day. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say after the third day. It doesn't say the fourth day. This is in the third day. During the third day, all of a sudden, what does he do? She do. She shows up. So right there tells you that 3 days and three nights is not literally, what? 3 full days. And so there's your biblical proof. So, and this is also consistent with what we see in the Gospels. We are told in the Gospels that Jesus died on a Friday, resurrected on a Sunday. So what is verse 17, chapter 1, all about here in Jonah? It tells us that he was, how long was he in the inside of the fish? 3 days and three nights. Probably not a full 3 days on either end. He was in there at least for partial days on each end and probably in the middle. In fact, I tend to think probably much like the time that Christ was in the grave. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. When you see a then, you need to ask when. So one of the questions comes up, is the then there before he ended up in the stomach of the fish? Or is the then imply that he was 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the fish and then he prayed? When did the then occur, is the point. Did he get tossed in and then he prayed? Or did he go through 3 days and then he prayed? Now, obviously, the latter has more of a problem. The first one also has a little bit of a problem because as you're sinking down, are you trying to also save yourself and pray at the same time? I mean, would you stop to think about doing that? I don't know. I tend to believe that he ended up in the stomach of the fish and then he prayed. And you say, well why? Well, look at what the verse says. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, where? From the stomach of the fish. From the inside. It was interesting as I was preparing. Somebody was trying to convince me that he prayed before he got inside the fish. And all he could do is read verse 1. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, where? From the stomach of the fish, from the inside. It answers the question. So he ended up inside before he prayed. So he's struggling, more than likely, trying to save himself. And this fish comes up and just goes, chomp, got dinner. At least it thinks it does anyway. It's verse 2. And he said, now what you're going to see, verse 2 is a summary statement. Most men like bottom line statements. There's a gentleman by the name of Eddie Egerich. He conferences for married couples. He's a great guy. He has a lot of great things to say. One of the things he likes to do is characterize female behavior and male behavior, wives versus husbands. He always makes the point that husbands, they want the bottom line. Don't give me all the little details, all the nuts and, you know, and all the little intricate stuff. Just give me the bottom line stuff. The ladies, he says, they want to go through and give you blow by blow all this stuff, you know, all the way down. And the poor guy sitting there an hour later waiting, well, what's the bottom line? And so what happens here is in Jonah, verse 2, we get the bottom line before we get all the details. That's the way I like it. It's really cool. Bottom line right up front. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. So he tells you right there, I called to the Lord, I was in distress, and what happened? Lord answered. So, well, what was the detail? Well, he'll get to that. Then he repeats it again a little differently. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. So he repeats it twice. But in his repeating, he gives us a little bit more information, which is kind of nice. When he says the depth of Sheol, really it seems to be a figure of speech talking about the fact that he's deep inside this fish. But I also think what he's doing is he's giving a hint that he passed away. There's a lot of different viewpoints about whether or not Jonah died inside the fish or not. My personal view, I believe he died inside the fish. I think it's more consistent with Jesus' reference back to him. Jesus reused him as a reference, as a point of an illustration. You look for a sign. All this generation is going to get is the sign of what? Jonah. 3 days and three nights. Jonah's a type of Christ. And I think the type fits the fact that he died. And I think the reference to Sheol, he says, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. But Sheol is an Old Testament reference that means grave. is a term that referred to grave. Keep your hand here. I want you to go to Job chapter 17, and you'll see the point for a second. We won't be here long. Job 17, the last verse in the chapter. So Job 17, verse 16. Here's the verse. Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the, what? The dust? Watch this. Sheol and the dust are equated as being synonymous. That is the idea. Probably one of the best references. Another one is Numbers chapter 16, verse 33. And so it basically makes the point that Sheol is the grave where people die. And there are some other details about Sheol, but we won't get into them this morning. So the basic point is that verse 2, Jonah says, "Hey, inside I cried for help. I was dying and you helped." That's bottom line. Now verses 3 through 9 are a bunch of details. So he gave us bottom line up front, gave us a summary in verse 2, and 3 through 9 are the details, and then verse 10 is the result, the conclusion. Verse 3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." I want you to notice something important in verse 2 and verse 3, is that he's using a bunch of past tenses. Did you catch that? It's all past tense. He's talking about, "I called," in verse 2, "he answered, I cried, you heard," verse 3, "for you had cast me." And he goes on, and then he talks about the current engulfed and all your breakers and billows passed. He's talking past tense. So what does this mean? What he's doing is that he's writing after the event. Watch this. I don't think Jonah had pencil and paper inside the belly of the fish. He wrote afterwards. So what he's doing is he's writing afterwards, recalling the events of what happened. And he says, "And you cast me..." Now, isn't that interesting that he says, "you cast me"? He says, "you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me." Did you notice all the references he keeps making to God? You did it, you did it, you did it, you did it, you did it. When's the last time you had a problem and you said, "Oh, my neighbor, they did it"? Or, "that person, they did it"? Or, "that insurance company, they did it"? Or, you get the idea? Hey, he could have just blamed the fish. But he didn't do that. He blames God. Well, blaming is probably not the right word, right? But that's what some of us do. Jonah doesn't really blame God. He just gives him credit. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." And the idea is that he is in the water. He is sinking. The word for deep, when it says cast into the deep, means the abyss of the ocean. Down deep. That's probably the way he felt. And then we're told then the current engulfed me. The Hebrew is interesting. It's in perfect tense. Implies that it was engulfing. It was an ongoing process. The idea is that he's probably fighting, probably trying to rescue himself, and all that's happening is that it's getting worse. Because look at what it says. "And all your breakers and billows." Breakers refers to breaker waves, and billows refers to surging waves. So these waves are hitting them from every direction and coming on top of him. And it says, "passed over me." There's the idea of somebody struggling in the water. He's trying to save himself. "So I said, I've been expelled from your sight, and nevertheless I will look again toward your holy temple." I just loved that when I read that. Here's a prophet, he recognizes he's in sin, but what does he recognize? That God's going to save him. And when is that going to occur? When he repents. Verse 5, "And the water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me, and weeds wrapped around my head." The idea encompassed is the idea of all around. That is, water was everywhere. And engulfed me is the idea that he is sinking further. He is sinking down deep. Watch this. He's in a lot of trouble, and he knows it. In verse 6, "And I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 6 is an important verse, because here in this particular verse, he's making the point that when he says, to the roots of the mountains, if you check out Psalm 18, verses 7 to 15, for those of you taking notes, it really is a reference to the bottom of the sea. So he makes the point that he's like, he's going down to the bottom of the sea. We have no idea how far down he actually went. And then we're told, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. Isn't that an interesting phrase, to talk about the earth with its bars? I didn't know the earth had bars. But it seems to be a figure of speech. And I was doing some study, and it seems to be the best way to take it. It's like the, have you ever seen a horror movie? Hands reach up, grab the person, start pulling down the grave. It's like the bars of the earth, they caught him, pulled him down. The idea is he's struggling, he's not successful. He can't get out. But you have brought my life up. Isn't that interesting terminology? You brought my life up. Message, you rescued me from the pit. By the way, the word pit is another term for Sheol. They seem to be used interchangeably. Sometimes the pit is a part of Sheol. I think verse 6 is a statement, I've died. And you gave me life. You say, well, why do you believe that? Look at verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. The idea is that he's dying, passing away. And my prayer came into your holy temple. Isn't that interesting to refer to heaven as a holy temple? When we went through our study in Revelation, we found that there is a temple in heaven today. We found that there's a temple during the millennial kingdom. And we found that there will be a temple in the new heaven and the new earth. Check out Revelation chapter 21, 22. And so he refers to God being in heaven. So he says, while I'm fainting away, then I remembered. What does that imply? Watch this. He was in the process of dying. He was in there for some time. And then all of a sudden he remembered. Now, does that mean that he was alive for 3 days? I don't think so. I think he died right up front. I think he died right away, and he was in there for a while. God left him in there for a while. And verse 10 didn't occur till later. Verse 8 and 9 is a statement of thanksgiving, statement of praise. And those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. Now, why would he do that? Because you rescued him. That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. Verse 8 and 9 is a statement of thanksgiving, written after the event. I think what verse 9 also implies is that he probably made a commitment to the Lord. Much like many soldiers have made commitments when they were in Vietnam or World War II or wherever they are fighting, be it in the Gulf, Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever. And so he makes a vow, and he says, I will pay it. I think what Jonah did is Jonah said, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. Rescue me. Save me. I'm willing to go. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Can I ask you an important question? Have you ever felt that God asked you to serve him in some way, and you decided not to do that? And you said no, and you never did. Have you ever felt like God was asking you to do something, and you just had all these good reasons why you shouldn't do it? Jonah had good reasons. At least he thought he did. The only difference is that with some of us, God won't chase us down. God chased Jonah down. Some of us have missed blessings from the Lord because we didn't do what we thought he wanted us to do, but we said no. We had a good reason, we thought. Jonah had a good reason. He didn't like him. He was disappointed that God was asking him to go. And there was no way that he was going to do it. Well, at least he thought. until God decided to do what? Discipline him, make life miserable for him, until he finally was willing to, watch it, repent, say I'm sorry, and go. Jonah is a great example of true repentance. You know what true repentance is? Not saying, I won't do it again, Lord, and then doing it. Or just saying, Lord, please forgive me, and I plan to do it again, then I'll ask for forgiveness again. And then I'll ask for forgiveness again. Repentance is what? I'm sorry, Lord, and I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be obedient. Not do it. In Jonah's case, he went from not being willing to go to, I will go. That's true repentance. And so Jonah is a beautiful example of a prophet, watch this, who shared his sin with us, who tells the world about what he did wrong and that he repented. And God forgives him. You see, how do you know? Look at verse 10. And then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Just a terrific example of repentance and the right kind of response. Well, that pretty much closes our study, at least for this morning. But I want to make a couple of points before we conclude today. And the first is that failure can be devastating. Devastating from a couple of different viewpoints. Do you remember Moses in Numbers chapter 20? Remember that Moses sinned, and as a result of his sin, this incredible prophet of God, this leader, and as a result of his sin, what happened to him? Wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, was he? God said, you know that thing you've been looking for 40 years? It's over. You can't go. You're not going there. For me, it's one of the most devastating examples of a leader's failure there is in Scripture. Moses, the prophet of old, for me, he's one of the prime examples of a servant of God. He blows it at the end of his ministry and never realizes the fulfillment of his ministry. Really sad. Then how about Paul? Paul, he worried about being disqualified. You can read it in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Concerned about being disqualified, even in 2 Timothy as well. Or how about in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, I'm asked this question once in a while. How about the sin that's unto death? Did you know you can commit a sin that will end your life? And then there's Jonah's sin. Jonah sinned. It wasn't like Moses' sin. It wasn't like Paul's worry. It wasn't like the sin unto death, because Jonah obviously lived, but he was what? Because he confessed, he was forgiven, and he was able to fulfill his ministry. Cool. God's forgiveness. And as I was thinking about Jonah, there are four beautiful examples that come from the story here in the book of Jonah. The first is that this is a great picture of God's forgiveness, God's mercy. We then are able to become a tool that God can use again. Great example. But the reason I made the first four comments that I did about Moses and about disqualification and about the sin unto death is we need to be aware that we can't just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and think God's going to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and let us minister and minister and minister and minister. There may be a time when God says, oh, okay, it's enough. But God's habitual pattern is one of forgiveness, one of mercy, and then allowing us to resume the ministry that He put us on, the course that He put us on. Another beautiful example that comes from Jonah is God's love. God's love for everybody, including Gentiles, us. And that's going to come in our next two studies. And then the third example is that Jonah is a tremendous example, tremendous picture, tremendous type of Christ. 3 days and 3 nights, and he came back to life. I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that there's another example here, another picture, another beautiful example of Jonah, and that is that God uses even our failures. There's a silver lining to our failures. And I was really struck by the fact that if Jonah hadn't failed and hadn't repented, now watch this, I'm going to repeat it. If Jonah hadn't disobeyed and hadn't repented, he would have never been used by Christ as an example. Think about that for a second. What that tells us is that even at times when we sin and we repent, God uses it for good. So you might be really preoccupied with your failure or maybe feeling really bad about what you did, but guess what? God even uses that for good. What you might consider failure, well, okay, it was, but God will turn that around and use it for good. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. Watch this. Jonah is written in the Gospels for everybody to read 3 days and three nights, and what people think about is they don't think about his failure. They think about the fact that he was in the fish and he was a type of Christ. He was a symbol to the folks of his day of what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. I mean, Jonah's really cool. Really great examples. Well, this morning I trust that if you feel that God is calling you or God has called you to do something for him, please don't say no, say yes. Yes and yes and yes and yes and yes. Let's pray.